All right. Good evening, everybody. First of all, I just want to sincerely apologize for not being here earlier. My calendar had this retreat for next weekend. There was a change up in dates, and I just didn't mark it in my calendar for whatever reason. I'm so sorry. So Pastor David called me around 2. And I was like, okay, let's go. So I just threw everything in that bag and I came. So I'm going to be kind of condensing the afternoon message and today's message. So it's going to be a little bit long and it's going to be a lot. But most of the things that I'm going to be talking about tonight, you already know if you've grown up in the church or you've heard it before. There will be some things that may be new, but hopefully it'll be something that the Lord will just really open our eyes to. And why don't we start together with a word of prayer, okay? Lord God, we come before you and we thank you that you are the God who loves us. You are the God who redeems us. You are the God who sees where we are in all our circumstances in life. You see our positions, you see our struggles, and you love us in the midst of it. You walk with us in the midst of it, and you are always leading us forward through it all. In order that we might become more like you, in order that we might walk free, in order that we might be truly the children of God, freed by your grace, Lord. We pray that in this time, as we start this retreat, as we look into your word, as we dive into the truth that you have to speak to us, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, you would open our ears, you would tenderize our hearts, that you would cause us to be receptive to how your spirit leads, how your spirit speaks to us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that all of this would always be about you. Teach us how to live in that posture and that mindset more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Can everybody hear me okay? Yeah? Okay. So, in Philippians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. There's a verse that that many of you are familiar with. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In the ESV, that was the NIV. In the ESV, it says, similarly, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of the others. Okay, so count others more significant than yourselves, value others above yourselves. Are you able to do that? That's pretty hard, right? I have yet to do this for pretty much most of my life, you know, valuing others above myself. This is the call for us as Christians, as believers. I think the theme verse for your year is, right, the Great Commission. Even today, as we, before this time here, we sang the last song, right, that build my life upon your love, right? Let me be, basically the essence of that song, let me be poured out for the sake of others. Let me love like you love, right? That's the essence and the heart of that song. But how do you do that? How do you pour yourself out in love for others? How do you care for others? Especially in the way that Paul is saying here in Philippians, more than I care about myself. I can't do that. Why can't I do that? Because I can't stop thinking about myself. All day long I think about myself, right? Isn't that true for you? All day long we think about, from the moment we get up in the morning, we think about ourselves. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? You have to think about what am I going to eat for breakfast, right? But it's oriented around feeding yourself. I got to think about what am I going to wear when I go out to school or when I go out to work. It's natural to think about that, right? But it's oriented around the self. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We got to think and care for ourselves. But this, these thought processes continue on throughout the day, where we're always thinking about not just what I'm going to feed myself, not simply what I'm going to wear, but I'm thinking in orientation toward myself throughout the day. You know, I'm going to be late to this retreat. Right? What's everybody going to think about me? Right? You know, and all these kinds of thoughts just it revolves around me. And we make comparisons on this basis. Like, for example, again, driving here to the retreat. If you were driving, perhaps someone cut you off, right? And you're not necessarily thinking about it, but the impulse is, how dare you do that to me, right? The orientation is around me. And it's all day long that we're thinking about the self. And there are sub-thoughts under these thoughts that we have, right? There are foundational thoughts that go under these thoughts. So, for example, what underlies the question of what should I wear today? What lies beneath that question, right? Perhaps the underlying question is, will my outfit look good enough in the eyes of others to attract positive attention? Or at least not have negative attention, right? At least, right? So there's that underlying thought process there. Behind the question, what should I eat for breakfast, is maybe, how will this breakfast affect my health, right? How will it affect my body figure? Or how will it affect my fat content? Stuff like that. Reading the Bible in the morning, for example. This is another thing that we do in the morning, maybe. I don't know. You might read it at night. I don't know. Or maybe you don't read it all, and that's, you know, I don't know. But did I have enough time to read the Bible this morning as I was getting ready to go to work or go to, you know, this retreat, right? And then that the underlying question can become, if I don't read the Bible today and if I skip, then am I a good Christian? That can be an underlying question there, right? Because good Christians read the Bible every day, right? Right? You know, it's rhetorical. It's rhetorical, okay? Now, so these underlying questions, they revolve around our sense of identity and individual worth. Ultimately, there's an inner critic within us, and it's asking subconsciously, or even consciously, am I good enough? Am I good enough, right? Am I good looking enough? Or am I good enough in the eyes of God? Am I good enough, right? And sometimes the questions can further expand out. Why can't I just be myself? Why do I have to be like them? Why do I have to be like these people? Why do I have to fit up, you know, live up to this particular standard? Why is myself not good enough for society or for my parents? Why is it not good enough, right? So these thoughts and sub-thoughts exist because there is an inherent need in all of us to validate that we are persons of worth and persons of significance, right? That's inherent to all of us. And in order for us to validate ourselves in the arenas of academics, right? You know, I'm willing to bet that academics plays high in this church. Just gonna take a guess, okay? Asian churches, generally speaking, you know, it's up there. in order to validate ourselves in the arenas of academics, school reputation, job status, salary, athletics, musical performance, physical appearance, and even our spirituality, we need to be able to measure how well we're doing in these arenas. Okay? In order to validate ourselves in these things, we got to measure it somehow to see, oh, I am this good, or I'm not that good, right? Once we can measure our performance, that will determine how good, often, or how bad we feel in meeting those expectations. Okay? And this, of course, will enable us to compare ourselves to other people to see how they're doing. I got straight A's. Ah, she didn't get it. Okay? Or, man, I only got into University of Maryland, but she got into Harvard, right? Okay, like the comparison game can start that way, right? And am I higher up or am I on the lower end, thus boosting or denigrating our self-esteem, right? And in order for us to measure ourselves, there has to be a standard, okay? In order for us to measure, there has to be a standard, a rule, a bar, or an image, or a goal that we're going after, some kind of standard. So what is the standard, for example, for academic success? Straight A's, right? Now it's straight A pluses. I live in Virginia. I'm not sure what it is in Maryland right now, but it's straight A pluses. So they got rid of just A, B, and C. Indeed, and it's A plus A minus. It's like that's the standard now. Or entrance to Ivy League, or you know the top 10 schools, or some equivalent, right? What's the standard for musical performance? First chair, right? Some of you, I'm sure, are feeling it. What's the standard for physical appearance? For women in Western cultures, it changes from generation to generation, but these days it's tends to be tall, slender, yet with some curves. For men, it tends to be tall, broad, but not too broad, right? Complete with six-pack abs, you know, right? Some other arenas have more wiggle room with their standards and expectations. For example, salary and income, right? There's some wiggle room there. You may start, for example, coming out of college, you might start with five figures in your salary. But once you hit six figures, right, then you may naturally feel the need to go for seven because that's where some of my other peers are. And that's where it seems like I need to be if I'm ever going to be able to retire, right? I got to hit seven figures. And then if you get seven, well, let's go for eight, right? After reveling maybe in a master's degree for a few years, maybe you feel the need to pursue a doctorate, right? There's all these different ways in which we measure. There's always some kind of standard. There's always some kind of expectation to measure ourselves such that we hit the mark. When we hit the mark, when we get close to it, we feel good about ourselves, right? I did it. And to some degree, that's okay. It's okay to have a level of pride in your achievements. That's not necessarily a bad thing. The problem is that the standard is illusory. Right? There's a concrete element to it, but there's an illusory element to it as well. Like money, the closer you get to your target, you realize there's more to pursue. Right? There's another level because there's never enough achievement because you're never enough. You're never enough. And we feel this in our lives. And if you do think you're enough, that could be a source of pride, right? The soul is never satisfied. We never feel fully validated in this life. So where do these standards and what are these expectations, where do they come from? Why do they exist? There may be different answers to this question, but on the foundational level, it is a reflection of our longing for Eden, the Garden of Eden. Right? Before the fall in Genesis chapter 3, humanity was in a perfect state of being with God. Okay, perfect. Like, not necessarily complete, right? But flawless. Like, we didn't have flaws. We weren't fallen. Intelligence, physical appearance, gifts and abilities, they were all unmarred by sin. Okay, they were unaffected by sin at this point. Now, I doubt we would have had all the same attributes and skills to every level, but it wouldn't have mattered because our validation would not have come from those attributes, right? We would have been content in our identity and our worth because of our unbroken relationship with God. Being with Him, relating directly with Him would have been all that we need to validate our significance. So, right? Being with God, that's all we need. It still is. That's the truth. But on this side of Eden, our souls long to be at the place, to be at the level that we were designed to be, which is in perfection. We desire to be there. Like our souls gravitate towards being at that standard that we fell from. It is the echo of the original state of humanity before the fall of Genesis 3. Thus, there is a bar, right? There is a standard of perfection that we seek, that society seeks. It's the image of God, really. That's what it is. It's the image of God in us. We have formulated these expectations in our lives within our respective cultures, not even just national and ethnic cultures, but also local and family cultures as well, right? This is what it means to be, for example, a beautiful Asian woman, or this is what it means to be a strong American man, or this is what it means to represent the Chung family well, right? This is what it means to be a true Christian. Think of any culture at any classification, at any scale, national, tribal, regional, city, family, local church, etc. And in it, there will be certain kinds of images that are put forth as an ideal man or an ideal woman in that culture. And within these cultural mores, if you will, mores, right? Mores are traditional customs and ways of behaving that are typical of a particular society. So within these cultural mores, there are rules and there are guidelines to shape our understanding of how to conduct ourselves, okay? This is all stuff that we inherently know. I'm just kind of like spelling it out for us. Within these cultural mores, there are rules and guidelines to shape our understanding of how to conduct ourselves. These values are constructed over time and pieced together into a system that defines a given locality, okay? So a family. It's all pieced together, and it defines this is what the Chung family believes in, this is what we stand for, right? Or a tribe, right? Or a nation, okay? Culture is built like that. They all have their own culture and certain expectations that define their group identity, okay? Does that make sense so far? Right? And this is normal, and I would say that much of this is good, right? These are good things. Without these mores, each culture would lose its distinctiveness. Okay, there would be no distinctive Chinese culture. There would be no distinctive Korean culture. There would be no distinctive American culture. There would be no distinctive, right? If these mores did not exist. But more than that, if you didn't have these, then there would be chaos. Because everyone would simply do as they see fit. You gotta have some level of rules. You gotta have some level of standard. You have to have some level of expectation in society, okay? So it's a good thing. Otherwise, people just break all sorts of boundaries and do what's inappropriate, right? Now, perhaps the clearest way to comprehend standards and expectations is by just looking at the law. I'm going to use the gavel. Okay? The law, right? I think this is a law classroom. It's got to be, right? Sorry, I'm not going to do that again. That's kind of annoying. All right. Let's look at the law. Laws are clear-cut boundaries and or instructions as to what members of a given society are permitted or not permitted to do, right? So there's a distinct standard, and any deviation from the standard is subject to punishment, okay? And so citizens are expected to obey, right? Murder, very simple example, murder. Most cultures, premeditated murder is illegal, punishable by imprisonment or execution. Law is clear. Everyone knows what's expected of them. But moving down the ladder of ambiguity, you have different laws like, for example, speed limit. For most developed nations, speed limit is clearly displayed, but the expectation is not so clear, right? Depending on how strictly it's enforced. You know, I had a cop come into my son's school during a gathering. He was talking to the parents, and he said, "Yeah, you can drive 10 over. It's fine. 15, you know." So the expectations are not always so clear, depending on how strictly it's enforced. Many don't follow the speed limit until GPS, like Waze, tells you that, oh, there's a speed trap coming up, you know, that kind of thing, right? But in both cases, murder, speeding, the law provides a standard and an expectation to meet that standard, and failure to obey results in punishment. Now, if we're going to talk about law, we want to start also, we want to start really with God's law, right? God's law given to us in humanity. So for us as Christians, the foundational understanding of law comes from the Old Testament, as you know, wherein the law was given to the Israelites by God through Moses, and we call this law, the Hebrews call it, the Jews call it Torah, okay? However, Torah is much more than just a bunch of laws, right? Torah consists of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And these are much more than just laws, if you have read it. Has everybody read the first five books of the Bible? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but okay. But it's much more than just laws, right? There's a lot of narrative. There's a lot of stories in there. Genesis is all stories. There are really no laws in Genesis given. And even the first half of Exodus is all story. It's only until the second half of Exodus, starting with chapter 20, that the Ten Commandments is given, and then additional laws and such. And so Torah law, represents and consists of the overarching foundational teachings of Israel. Okay? It is the overarching foundational teachings of Israel. This is important. It teaches primarily the Jews, and by extension, all who followed the Judeo-Christian God. It teaches us who we are as a people, our origins, our destiny, purpose, identity, and morality. Okay? Now, for us as Christians, it's not complete. We need the New Testament to complete all that. But this is the foundation, right? Thus, included in Torah is all that can be expected of a Jew, of a Hebrew, of an Israelite, right? How one should act, how one should not act, how to worship, how to relate to one another, that's all there. And if you simply trace the history of Western society, all the laws of Europe, North and South America, they pretty much find their roots in Torah. Okay? But here's where it gets a little interesting. I mean, that was interesting too, I think, but this is a little different. This is not the case for East Asian countries. East Asian countries like China, like Japan, like Korea, at least not foundationally, Torah is not the foundation for for these countries, culturally speaking, right? Historically speaking. Although each country has its own particular system of law, at the foundational level, for these three at least, Confucianism, right? Confucianism has been the predominant source of influence on the foundational level, at least for those three countries, okay? Like Torah, this is according to one Confucian scholar, Confucianism presents a unifying commitment to promoting peace, order, and prosperity through the transformation of the individual. It is basically concerned with the ultimate meaning of humanity and the best way of maintaining our ethical and social roles. Okay? I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like Torah. Torah for the Jews, Confucianism for Asians, right? Hence, out of this, there's a strong emphasis on filial piety, right? Family ethics. How do you relate to your family? How do you honor your family? And education, okay? There's more, of course, to Confucianism, Confucian values, but these two reign pretty high. And so we see that Confucianism provides at the foundational level the standards, the rules, the mores, and thus the expectations of what a good, humane citizen looks like. Right? What it means to be a good son. Do you feel that burden? What it means to be a good wife. What it means to be a good father. what it means to be a good daughter, what it means to be successful, starting with a good education and excelling in school to secure a good job and a good future. Now, what started out as something good, right? I think Confucianism in its foundations and the teachings of Confucius, I think largely they're good. Okay, I read the Analects, and I think it's pretty good, right? What started out as something good, somehow, it finds its way, oftentimes, into becoming something oppressive, right? Some of us, maybe all of us, we sometimes feel the oppression of the Confucian culture. And if Confucianism is not part of our background, then we feel the pressure of our family cultures, right? Or other national cultures. What started out as something good somehow finds its way into becoming oppressive. The well-intended virtues of filial piety turn into a system, sometimes, of hierarchical abuse, wherein the upper and the strong lord it over their subjects. Do what I say. Right? You know, whether it's, it could just be your older brother. Do what I say. You know? While the lower, the weaker, either try to live up to the demands placed on them, or they rebel, right? Only to do the same to those lower than them, right? And then, looking to education, the pursuit of the transformation of the individual through education turns into what? It turns into a pressure cooker, right? Just go to Korea. Take a look at Korea and their educational system, and you have the highest suicide rate in the world. It's a pressure cooker, right? Pressure cooker of stress, anxiety, depression for students all over that nation, right? But we have it here too. It's not just there, it's here as well. Now, these standards, they're not necessarily bad in and of themselves, right? To be a good son that honors your parents, that's not bad. Getting straight A's, that's not bad, right? And this is not only for the Confucian standards of filial piety and education, but also for Torah law. Obviously, Torah law is not bad, right? Laws, rules, mores of any culture, they're not necessarily bad. Some are, but not all. The problem is that something kicks in. Something kicks in where we feel the need to live up to those standards and expectations and to prove our value and our worth. Something kicks in where suddenly I see these standards and I gotta prove myself, right? These standards and these expectations become the measure by which we validate ourselves. And once we start validating our worth and our value based on filial faithfulness or academic performance, then the categories expand to include physical appearance. I don't know what it's like in Chinese culture, but in Korean culture, man, fat shaming, that's been happening for a long time. Okay, like Koreans, like they'll just tell you straight up, you know. So physical appearance is like this, it expands there, and then it expands to athletic or musical abilities, right? And you know, today's parents in America, you know, sports is huge. You know, what's wrong with you? We need to get you up there, because if you're not up there and you're down there, then what does that say about me as a parent, right? And then, you know, musical abilities, you know, that fight for first chair, you know, and parents are putting so much money into those violin lessons, you know. Oh, gosh, I can't get first chair, right? Spills over into things like comic wit, even. You know, there's a standard for being popular. So, you know what? I have to I have to be funny. If I'm not funny in the crowd, then people won't like me. So somehow I gotta fit that standard, right? I gotta be able to tell stories so that people find me interesting. So I gotta fit that standard. Or I gotta have enough financial wealth because everybody else around me is driving BMW and I'm only driving the Civic. So I gotta up my game here, right? Or religious expertise, you know? Like, man, everybody in this church, they read the whole Bible, like, they read it every year. And, like, I haven't finished it yet, you know? So it delves over into spirituality. Do you pray enough? Do you pray enough, really? Like, the list goes on. But all of this happens because there's some standard. There's some standard, some expectation to live up to that standard. And an accompanying stamp of validation or rejection of success or failure that comes in to mess with our psyche, to mess with our soul, to make us feel not good enough. You're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be good enough for our family. Maybe you've even heard that said to you. Right? Maybe you've said it. You know? God forbid that we feel that way in church. And so we go about trying to prove that we are good enough. Right? Prove that I can be successful. So the standard is not bad, but the spirit behind the expectation is. Okay? Our passage today comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Okay, so why don't we turn there? Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to start with verse 1. I mean that the heir, you know, I'm going to switch to NIV. Do you guys do NIV or ESV? Is it NIV? Okay, NIV. I'm going to go with NIV. This is Paul speaking. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Amen. So, Galatians is Paul's most angry letter, okay? If you've ever done a Bible study in Galatians, you know this. It's his most angry letter. He is defending the gospel from some zealous Jewish Christians, okay? Christians who were Jewish by ethnicity, okay? And those Jewish Christians were saying that faith is not enough to make you a complete child of God. You also need to follow the distinguishing rules of Torah in addition to faith. Namely, you got to be circumcised, right? If you want to be a true child of God, okay? So it's hard to overstate how much is at stake in this letter. If these Jewish Christians had their way, and Paul did not successfully defend sola fide, right? Faith alone. If he didn't defend this, then the security of our faith would rely not solely on Jesus' death and resurrection, but also our obedience to Torah and everything else that comes with it. We would be required to obey every single Old Testament ritual law that there is, right? Everything in terms of purification, cleanliness, all of it. We would not be able to eat pork belly. Paul didn't win. In essence, Christ was not enough. That's what the Jewish Christians were putting out. Christ was not enough. Interesting to note, circumcision was supposed to signify the renouncing of flesh, wherein you cut away from the organ, the external flesh, to represent the removal of internal spiritual flesh. The internal flesh can be understood as one's potentiality as expressed in strength or weakness, in terms of potency or inability. But what was supposed to signify the renouncing of flesh, circumcision, it became their badge of fleshly pride. We're circumcised. We're the circumcision. Paul actually gives the title, the circumcision, meaning the circumcision group. They're the circumcision. Right? Like that was their pride, right? It was the means by which the Jewish Christians boasted of their exclusive rights as the people of God. We are the people, you're not. Circumcision and adherence to Torah became their form of validation. We are good enough. Right? That's their validation. The means by which they measured themselves in comparison to others, and therein they derived their significance and worth because they met the standard, so to speak. And this is what Paul is addressing. Circumcision and observance to Torah is not what validates you. That's what Paul's arguing in this whole letter. It's not what validates you. Rather, it is the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection that makes you a son or a daughter of God. Okay? It's not measuring up and living up to those expectations. All right. Now, starting in chapter 3, okay, right before the passage that we read earlier, Paul starts using the metaphor of a guardian. Okay? The metaphor of a guardian. And he uses this metaphor, guardian, to depict the law. And this guardian, who is usually a slave in the household, you got to think of a Greek estate, okay, and a landowner, okay. And so a slave would usually be a guardian over a child. And according to one scholar, this guardian denotes the upbringing and the handling of the child, which growing up to maturity and which thus needs direction, teaching, instruction, and a certain measure of compulsion in the form of discipline or even chastisement. That was the role of the guardian. Okay? But this guardian was only meant to be a temporary overseer, not a permanent custodian, only until the child matures. Right? And then when the child matures, the child no longer needs the guardian, and the child becomes an adult and can oversee the whole estate. Okay, that was the way it was supposed to be. And so the problem with the law that Paul is drawing out is that the law did not and cannot accomplish the process of maturing humanity. The law was the guardian, right? But the law, Torah, cannot. It does not accomplish the process of maturing humanity. The law, it teaches us what's good. It teaches us what's right. It teaches us how to live, how to worship, how to relate to God, and how to relate to others. But the law doesn't lift one finger to help us. That's the problem. The law does not empower us to do what is good and what is right, nor to resist what is bad and what is wrong. It doesn't empower us. It simply tells us we're right if we succeed, we're wrong if we fail. The law lets us know what we deserve. Okay? That's what the law does. Now, this, of course, doesn't make the law bad. Okay? Romans 7:12, Paul says the law is good. Okay? According to one commentator, God uses the law and our failure to keep it to drive us to Christ. The law is a mirror that shows us our sin, and we despair of ourselves, and we turn to Christ and his cross and his resurrection alone for our salvation. Okay? So the law is good, but it doesn't necessarily help us. Okay? But when you mix the law with sin and flesh, okay, I'm going to flesh this out some more, but and help explain this more. But when you mix the law with sin and flesh, then the law becomes oppressive. And that which was intended to bring life the law, actually brings death, Romans 7:10. It was intended to bring life, but it brings death because the law gets mixed with our sin and our flesh. Okay, and this is what Paul means when in Galatians 3:23, he says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. And again, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this, what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. So the law was a guardian, but it was also an oppressor. Okay, kept watch over us, but it also oppresses. Why? Because the law demands. It demands. It sets a standard followed by an expectation to meet the standard. And if you don't, if you fail, then you must pay the consequences. Now, everybody take a deep breath. I know there's a lot. But I think most of the things here so far, you kind of know already. I think. Yeah. You've read it before. I want to dive into something that's going to be a little bit new for us, though. Okay? Now, Paul is using a metaphor here to point us to a reality. The metaphor of guardian points to the law. It points to Torah. But if you read further, in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul uses a different term to refer to the law. Okay? Now, the law is what we read. It's what we know by human experience. We know the law, right? But there is a higher macro-level category under which Torah law exists. Okay? There's a larger macro-level category under which Torah law exists, or it can exist. And Paul calls this the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Okay, the elemental spiritual forces of the world. This is important for us to kind of hone in and understand what this word means, because it shapes our understanding of this whole weekend. Okay, the elemental spiritual forces of the world, of which Torah is one type among many. Okay, so what does this mean? The elemental spiritual forces of the world. Have you guys heard of this before? Anybody ever tried to explain this to you? It's one of those hard terminologies that we often avoid. So in Greek languages, it's mainly two words. Okay, and the first word is the world. Okay, and the world, it refers to the locale wherein humanity's sinful activity abounds in opposition to the kingdom of God as established in Christ. Okay, where sinful activity abounds. That's the world. Okay, it's what we mean by be in the world, but not of the world. Okay, just simply think of it that way. But the key word that we want to look at is this one word which is translated elemental spiritual forces. That's one word. In Greek, it's stoicheia. Stoicheia. Okay, it is the same root word for stoichiometry. Any chemistry people here? Yes. Remember stoichiometry? Any students or young, relatively recent chemistry grads? Okay. All right. Stoichiometry. Okay. We take it in high school chemistry. It's part of our learning. its root stoicheia means elements. It means elements. That's what the root word stoicheia means, elements. And what that means is, or how you define it, is an irreducible component of something. It's just an element, okay? It could be of anything. It could be, it could refer to chemical elements. It could refer to the element of surprise. Or it could refer to the fundamental elements of good writing, right? Just elements, okay? Irreducible component of something. But when used here in Galatians, it refers to the fundamental forces that were and are operating in the world before Christ and outside of Christ. Okay? It's the fundamental forces that were and operating in the world before Christ and outside of Christ. One scholar puts it this way. It is the rudimentary religious teachings possessed by the race, a race, any race, regarding rules, regulations, law, and religious ordinance by means of which Jews and Gentiles, each in their own way, try to earn salvation. Okay? So in this way, it is elemental because it is foundational in shaping your identity, in shaping your sense of worth. Okay? It is the macro level force in this world that is at work to put all of humanity in bondage, in custody, locked up. It imprisons us by taking the cultural and religious standards and rules of any given society and turning it into a means by which we try to validate our sense of worth and our identity. Okay? So, for the Jews, their stoicheia was Torah. Okay? For the Greeks, their stoicheia was philosophy and the different philosophical systems that put forth the standard. We have to live up to that. Right? For East Asians, the stoicheia is what? Confucianism, right? Like Torah, in and of itself, Confucianism, not bad, but when combined with sin and flesh, it becomes a form of rules, regulations, rituals that hold us down in bondage. Like Torah, Confucianism functions as a guardian. Okay? It was a necessary force to teach us some level of piety. Otherwise, our cultures would not have survived. Right? It was necessary at that time to teach us some level of piety and appropriate behavior. But ultimately, it is weak and powerless to help us become the good and humane people it tries to produce. Right? Confucianism, there's some good things, but it's powerless to change us to become that. Right? Just like Torah was powerless. Confucianism puts forth a standard, a banner at the top of its realm, and tells us how we should be, how we should behave. This is what it means to be a good son, good daughter, good mother, husband, etc. And it is expected of you in society. It's expected in Chinese society. It's expected in Korean society. It might be expected in this church society. I don't know, right? Not sure, okay? So stoicheia, this word here, does not only exist on the level of national cultures. It's not just national cultures. If you grew up in a strict fundamentalist household, for example, and it might not even been religious, if you grew up in a strict fundamental household, the same thing applies. There's a standard. You're living under the weight of strict rules and expectations of your family's culture, which may have started with your parents or maybe is passed down generation to generation, but you're living under that. The pressure is the same. If you meet the family's expectations, then you're a good person. You're a good chung, right? But if you fail, the pressure will crush you. Get out of our family, right? You're just black sheep, right? Thus, how we feel about ourselves rises and falls on our success or failure in reaching those standards. But inevitably, we all fall short. We all fall short. And when we do, we feel our own disappointment, but we also feel the disappointment of others. We feel the disappointment of our parents, our friends, society, bosses, you know, we feel that disappointment. And sometimes, we feel the disappointment of God. And it may not even be a real disappointment, but we're feeling it. Stoicheia also expands out towards any cultural standard through which you can derive your sense of worth and identity. So what are some other things upon which we build the foundation of our identity? Physical appearance, right? Instagram. Right now, and social media, when we're on it, when we're looking at it, and our young generation in particular, but you know, I'm not that young, I'm 50, but I still feel it too when I'm on social media. The standards of physical appearance, it's so in your face. How can I avoid that? Like, this is what it means to be attractive, right? Or it's all there. That's another form of stoicheia, right? Physical appearance, academics, athletics. If these are things that you build your identity and your worth on, such that if I get there, then yes, I've made it. I'm good enough, right? Then you pursue it like a religion. You devote yourself to it, right? It is elemental for you. It is foundational to you. It's fundamental. And according to our passage, that means you're in slavery under it. And if we're honest, we can see that that's true because I can't stop thinking about it. Right? I can't stop thinking about it. I can't stop trying to meet the demands of what I'm seeing on social media. I can't stop thinking about it. You know, if it's all about the standards of your appearance, I can't stop thinking about how I look. If it's the standards of academic success, I can't stop thinking about, you know, my SATs or whatever I need to do to get to the good college. I can't stop thinking about, if it's money, I can't stop thinking about money and, you know, what I need to invest in. Da, 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 da. I can't stop thinking about it because it has taken possession of my mind. Not in a satanic, I mean, it is satanic, but not in like your demon-possessed kind of way, right? But it's taken over. I'm obsessed. Living up to the standards and expectations of these type of stoicheia proves to be a failed effort. It's a failed effort. It is an experiment in frustration, as none of us can achieve that level of validation. We just can't do it. Can't do it. Now, here's the thing, though. Some of us, we actually do very well. We do very well, and we actually like it up here. We like it because we're high up. We're not perfect, but we're pretty high up, right? And it feels good to have my identity and my worth affirmed by the world. Dude, you got your doctorate? Wow, it feels good, you know? Or if you're on Instagram and you got this new outfit and you got 1,000 likes, oh, that feels so good, right? Or, you know, wow, you read the whole Bible this year? Dude, great job. Feels good, right? We actually like it up here if we're successful. To have our identity and worth affirmed by the world, by our parents, by society. But we never reach the top. We never reach the top because once we think we've gotten there, we realize that there's more. There's more that I have to measure up to, right? Our soul is never satisfied. Our identity is never fully fulfilled by meeting the standard. But here's where the truth lies for many of us. On the flip side, most of us, we know failure pretty well. We know failure pretty well, right? Many of us are tired. We're tired, and we're weary from striving so hard to be smart enough for my parents. I was there, okay? Back in my day, you know, like, I thought about suicide in ninth grade because of the pressure that I got from my parents, from my dad, who got straight A's all his life and became a doctor, right? And I got some B's. Some, you know, not a lot, just a some, you know? And I'm feeling the pressure, right? Not good enough, right? It's become so tiring and wearisome to strive to be good enough, to be smart enough, to be good looking enough, right? If that's your struggle on Instagram, like, stop looking, please. But, you know, like, you're never gonna be good enough, right? To be athletic enough, to be strong enough, to be rich enough, to be spiritual enough. We're striving so hard to be spiritual enough in this church. I know nothing about your church, by the way. Okay, so I don't know what the culture's like. So I'm not trying to slam your church. But I know this to be true in many churches. Before I wrap this up, I need to establish that our striving to measure up to standards and expectations, our striving falls in the realm of sin. It's sin. Okay? It is sin. sin, as you may have heard, is defined as missing the mark. Right? Missing the mark. What do we do? What do we call it when we miss the mark? When we miss the target? Like if I'm aiming for a bullseye, right? And I miss, what do we call that? We call it failure. I failed. I didn't get it. Right? So sin is missing the mark. Sin, in this sense, it's failure. Okay? So sin failure is not simply doing bad things or committing crimes. That's obvious. When you do bad things, when you commit crimes, that's definitely sin. We know that. You don't even need to question that. Okay? But sin failure is not necessarily doing bad things or breaking the law, that which we call transgressions, right? Or failure to live up to the standards of the Bible or the standards of biblical law. Sin failure also comes into play when we fail, listen to this, sin failure comes into play when we fail in any endeavor wherein we tie our sense of identity and worth to the success or to the failure of that endeavor. Okay? If I tie my identity and worth to this thing and I succeed or fail, and my whole sense of worth rides on whether I do well or not, then I am in sin. Okay? so for example, if you tie your sense of identity and worth to getting straight A's, what happens if you get a B? Okay? What happens if you get a B? You feel like a failure. But that's only if you tie your identity and worth to it. Okay? Now, of course, getting a B is not a sin. No way is that a sin. But if you feel the oppressive force of failure because you got a B, right, then this is sin. Why? Why? Why is that sin? One, it's sin because instead of finding your identity in God and His love for you, you're placing it in this idol of success. Instead of identity found in God, it's identity found in what I can achieve. And this is my idol. This is where I'm going to get my worth. This is where I'm going to get my affirmation. So this is actually my God. I don't really care that much about what God thinks about me. I care about what others think about me if I get straight A's. That's my God. Because I'm so invested into it. My life is devoted to it. Right? Isn't that what worship is? The other reason that this is sin, it carries a different nuance. And this is rooted in 1 Corinthians 15:56. I know this is a lot, okay, but hopefully this is all going to make sense as I wrap this up. As Paul is giving this comprehensive explanation in 1 Corinthians 15, he's giving this explanation of resurrection and Jesus' victory over sin and death. At the very end, he says this, okay, in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Okay? First part of this verse makes sense. The sting of death is sin. Okay, so sin results in death, similar to how a bee sting results in a welt or an allergic reaction, or sometimes for those who are highly allergic and untreated, even death. Okay? The sting of death is sin. Okay, I can get that. But the second half, the power of sin is the law. What? The power of sin is the law? Right? Isn't the law supposed to be good? Okay? We can imagine that the power of sin might be our self-centeredness. That's the power of sin. Or maybe it's fear, or maybe it's pride. That's the power of sin. But Paul says it's the law. Okay? What does Paul mean by this? As I mentioned earlier, humanity in every culture and every society needs a set of laws and mores. Without them, the world falls into chaos. Now, in and of itself, the law is neutral. It's simply a standard. It doesn't do anything to help you. It doesn't do anything really to hurt you in and of itself. Speed limit, local roads is 35 miles an hour, right? Speed limit bears no morality. The actual law that prohibits you from driving faster than 35, that law is a neutral entity. It's just neutral. But when you fail to keep that law or to live up to that standard of the law and the expectation of the law, then sin finds power in the law. Okay? Sin finds power in that law. If there was no law, if there was no 35-mile-an-hour speed limit, then you wouldn't know that driving 60 miles an hour is wrong. Right? I'm just driving. I'm going 60, but nowhere does it say it's 35. So sin is not active in me. But once the law enters the picture, 35 miles an hour, now you know that you're doing something wrong. Right? Sin is now taking effect in you, whereas in your previous ignorance, sin lay dormant. Okay? But now that you know that you're doing wrong, now that you know that there's a standard, now that you know that there's an expectation to live up to that standard, but you failed, sin becomes an oppressive force in your life, enabled by the law. Does that make sense? So the power of sin is the law. This also works for grades. Let me explain. Getting straight A's, in and of itself, neutral. It's neither right nor wrong in and of itself. But, you know, I trust that in this largely Asian culture here, high academic performance is of high value. And it's not just Asian cultures, it's many cultures as well. but straight A's is a social moray, generally speaking, in our society here. So it is a standard that comes with an expectation that you must achieve this in order to prove your worthiness, right? Not only to prove it to the best colleges, but you got to prove it to your parents, and you got to prove it to your family, okay? And within this dynamic, just like with the speed limit, the social moray of getting straight A's gives power to failure, okay? The social moray of getting straight A's, it gives power to failure. It causes failure to come alive. It causes the fear of failure to come alive in you. Even if you excel and you get straight A's, there's a fear of failing. I got to keep it up, right? I got to keep it up. I got to keep the image up. I got to make my parents, I got to keep making them happy, right? That fear is still there. It's a fear of failing where it's not simply that you failed, but that you are a failure, right? But if there was no standard, if there was no bar set at straight A's, if that didn't exist, then there would never be fear or shame in getting a B, right? There would be no fear or shame in getting a C. I would have no shame in getting a D. It wouldn't matter because there's no standard, right? There would be nothing for which I need to compare myself to. It would simply be learning for the sake of growth, learning for the sake of the betterment of society, which is what education is for. But that's not what education is for in our society, is it? We turn it into something else. We turn it into the means by which you prove yourself, prove your worth. It's not about making society better. It's not for learning. It's not for growth. Prove yourself. The standard is there. Failure gets activated. And its power, its force is felt in you, right? Thus, achievement of the standard takes prominence over the value of actual learning and growth. And this, let me apply this to physical appearance as well. Physical appearance. Getting fit, having a well-shaped body is completely neutral in and of itself. It's neutral. Okay? There's no morality attached to that. But when society exalts certain body shapes as, you know, whatever sexy ideal, then that becomes the standard that everyone seeks and that by which everyone judges each other on social media, right? And Instagram, whatever. To attain that body grants you tremendous sense of worth. Oh, I can post myself and I can get all kinds of likes and it gives me worth, it gives me value in the eyes of those around me, right? As they glance, as they admire, as they hit like. But this standard, it gives power to failure as well. The standard gives power to failure such that if you don't have that ideal body, if you don't have it, then you're not as attractive as those who do, right? And thus your worth in the eyes of society is lower. And this is why we have the problem of body shaming today. Body shaming shouldn't even exist. But that's why this problem exists. If the standard wasn't there, then the power of failure just wouldn't exist. It would have no hold over me. It wouldn't even be called failure. It's just being a different weight. That's all it is. It's just being a different body shape. You wouldn't care, right? Or at least you wouldn't care for those reasons. Lastly, same goes with spirituality. When the church exalts people who never miss Sunday, perfect church attendance, right? When the church exalts them, when the church exalts those who tithe 10%, always, when the church exalts deacons, elders, or pastors, or those who have high biblical knowledge, or those who look like they pray a lot, then these things become the standard by which we measure and judge one another. They become the measure by which we validate ourselves, our identity, our spirituality, our worth. I'm a good Christian. But yet again, this standard gives power to failure. Such that if we fail in this kind of spirituality, we feel like bad Christians. Sinners who will never become saints. Those who are less loved and less favored by God. But those who are just doing it right on the dot, they're so loved by God. I'll never be there. Right? So in all these examples, we are in sin because we tie our identity and worth to these things, thus making them idols. Who knew that you could make church an idol? Right? Idols to which we devote ourselves in worship. Concluding here, why do we do this to ourselves? Why do we do this? Why do we tie our sense of self, our sense of identity and worth and value to the achievement of standards and expectations? And then going one step further, because I think you can already answer that, why does achievement feel so good? Right? And why does failure feel so bad? Why? The answer is found in between the lines in Galatians 4. Particularly verses 4 through 7. Let me reread that for us. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Okay? The basic question surrounding identity is, who am I? And in our day and age, we answer this largely by how we feel about ourselves. How we feel. That will tell me who I am. And how we feel about ourselves largely comes from validation from outside. But think for a moment about a baby. Think about a baby. Where does the baby get its identity? The baby doesn't get its identity from looking in a mirror, but by looking into the face of mom and dad. that's where the baby gets its identity. Ideally, the parents look with delight and love and total acceptance, right? The non-ideal would be if a parent would look on their baby with disgust or with indifference or even just mere stress, okay? Like, that's not how we want to look at babies. We want to look, oh, love and delight, love and delight. That's how the baby learns who it is. So from this most primal stage, we as humans learn who we are, that I am the beloved. I am the beloved. Babies don't need to do anything to learn this. You know that, right? They don't do anything to learn this. Yet there is an innate need in every human being, starting from the moment of birth, to receive this kind of affirming love that, in a sense, it brings validation to the baby's existence. It brings validation to that baby. And this is exactly what Paul is telling us in Galatians. You are no longer under the performance-oriented, demanding, and oppressive guardian of the law, of Torah, of Confucianism, or fundamentalism, nor the heavy and unrelenting expectations of Instagram beauty, or Asian academics, or capitalist wealth, or worldly success, or even religious spirituality. You are no longer a slave under these things. You are a child of God. You're a child of God because of Christ's work on the cross. And that makes you an heir to the kingdom of God. You have been redeemed, liberated, set free. The reason we tie our identity, worth, and value to the achievement of standards and expectations of all these different stoicheia is because when we succeed under them, we receive affirmation. We feel loved. But it's a love and an affirmation that is conditional to your ability to perform, to measure up. If you succeed, you feel the love. If you fail, you're not loved. Or at best, you're loved less. You might feel that from your parents. This is why achievement feels so good and failure feels so bad. It all comes down to love. But God's love for you, His acceptance of you, does not rest on what you do. It doesn't rest on what you don't do. His love rests on who He is and His acceptance of you. More specifically, His choosing of you, His adopting you as His own. And this is founded on what Christ did on the cross to redeem you from under the law and every other stoicheia out there. And do you know what this produces? I'm ending here. Do you know what this produces? It's freedom. This produces freedom. Freedom from the need to prove ourselves, to try to earn affirmation and love. In this freedom, you can actually stop caring about affirmation and approval from others because the need to care for that no longer exists. It doesn't exist. And I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. And nothing is going to change that reality. This is the gospel. This is the good news. We're going to talk about it more tomorrow. Amen? Amen. I know that was a lot. I know. I'm so sorry. Question? Reward for Christians? Remorse.
Rewards.
Rewards.
I'm talking about, your complete, you're not building on the affirmation from others, but now you're building affirmation from God Himself.
Yes.
And not really from the world.
Right.
But it's on God Himself.
Yes. Amen.
The idols are not your God anymore, yes. Right?
Yes, so that's right.
You are just like Paul is like comparing himself in running the race, right? In achieving the crown of life. Those kind of things would also be something. Yeah, the grace of God and the
Amen. That's exactly what I'm going to talk about tomorrow. So.
But also, we have something to do.
Yes. And we'll talk about that. Yeah. Amen. Why don't I pray for us as time has gone over, and then you can go to the next thing on the schedule. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the freedom that we have in you. We thank you that, Lord, that you love us, and your love was displayed on the cross, and on the cross and through your resurrection, you have set us free. And Lord, I know that there's a lot of stuff that was said tonight, and maybe a lot of it is not catching on, or maybe it is, and it just needs to be pieced together. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would seal truth in our minds and our hearts in order that we may come to understanding, not just with our minds, but also in our hearts, in order that we might be transformed, in order that we might be free. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
We have family night in 5 minutes.